Dear Heavenly Father, do help us now. Help me who speaks. Help us who listen. May you give us the grace not to hear the words of man. Where they are the words of man, let them fall away. But where they are true to the text of Scripture, help us all to hear and cause us to turn and obey and repent of our sin and trust Christ, loving him, delighting in him, following him. We pray in his name. Amen. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So the series that, as I mentioned, I've been doing intermittently when I've been preaching has been looking at the first part of 1 Peter. And way back when I introduced that series, I spoke about, if you like, a journey like from base camp up to the peak of Mount Everest. And we actually began the series in a helicopter, as it were, over the top of Mount Everest, which are the verses I've just read to you, looking at what it is that God says about the church, the people of God, how majestic and how glorious the description of God's people, the New Testament assembly of God's people, actually is. And I then said that from that point that we'd go back to the beginning of 1 Peter and, if you like, trek our way back up to the peak of Mount Everest from base camp. And we're probably about two-thirds of the way on that journey. And I think the journey is important because it's one thing to hear those kind of glorious statements, but it's another thing to really get a sense of, you know, what leads up to that, what is the context, what is the landscape as you look around you on your way up to Mount Everest and realizing that you as an assembly of God's people, every believer here is a living stone and a holy priest. To get a handle on what that really means, you need to understand and see the landscape around that on the journey. I've called the series name A Staggering New Testament Vision for Each Local Church. A Staggering New Testament Vision for Each Local Church. And most of the words in that little sentence are very deliberately chosen, because I think we do need to get a grasp of the vision God has for us, don't we? We often, our view is usually about a metre ahead of us as we stumble our way through life. I think that's often the case for most of us. And we often fail to lift our head up and look at the glorious, if you like, outlook or vista that God has for us. And that's really the focus. And this is not about, it's not only about us as individuals, you as an individual Christian. That's important, but that's what our society does well. What we don't do well is we don't do well understanding that as a body here, we together are a holy temple. We're a holy priesthood. We're living stones, a building made of many living stones. So I guess today we're looking at where Peter is up to in this journey is really an exhortation for us to realise our role as obedient children motivated by our Father's grace and holiness. So the context again, just to remind you, the context is obviously Peter the Apostle. He's writing a letter to the churches, the assemblies of God's people throughout Asia Minor, which is a Roman province in generally what would be considered modern-day Turkey. There's numerous churches made up of both Gentile and Jewish believers. And these people are scattered believers. They are pilgrims and sojourners across a largely hostile culture. It was anything but a Christianized culture. So there's all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of destruction. For example, I think I was just reading the other day that I think it was the one of the Greek subgroups. Basically, there's a chasm in Greece where they were reputedly their practice was to throw their deformed children off the chasm to their death, because that was, if you like, a form of abortion or infanticide to get rid of children that were defective. So that was, if you like, just one little tiny glimpse into the pre-Christian world, the pagan world of Gentiles. So these people were living in that kind of hostile environment. Many of them were new believers as well. A lot of these people hadn't been to theological college. They hadn't been Christians for three decades. Most of them probably hadn't even grown up in a Christian family. So many of them were new believers. And they had to learn from the ground up what it was to actually be a follower of Jesus Christ. And add to that the fact that they were facing increasing persecution. So the context of what we're reading, the passage we've read today, is a context in which you have real people scattered throughout this Roman province of Asia facing increasing persecution. So to that point, it seems as though there was certainly some persecution going on, but it was not systematic and orchestrated throughout that area. But historically, it appears that it was pretty soon after the letter was written to these people that Nero, the Roman emperor of the, that was about to come on the scene, did actually instigate a systematic process of serious persecution, murder, beatings and so on of Christians across much of the empire. And that went on for 3.5 years. So, if you like, this was setting the scene to say you're already experiencing some persecution as believers. It's not easy being a Christian, but there is more serious persecution coming. How do you respond to that, preparing them for that? And then last time, was back in March, I looked at just one verse, almost like a bit of a central verse in verse 13, where these believers are called to change the way or learn how to think and feel as Christians. So the essential focus there was to say, when you become a believer, it's the beginning of learning to think in a new way. It's the beginning of actually changing the way you think and feel about life, which is a radical thought, really, isn't it? When you think, the very essence of who you are is your thoughts and your feelings, isn't it? Biblically, the very essence of who you are is first and foremost your thoughts, because your thoughts are meant to then inform the way you feel, and so your feelings are meant to follow right thoughts, which are meant to be instructed by this. And so we sort of thought about how the way sin turns all that upside down, literally, is that we tend to be led by our emotions. We tend to be running after things that we actually want, that we become passionate about, rather than first and foremost saying, well, that might feel like it's a good idea. What does my father say? Does he say that's good? Does he say that's not good? And then deciding your course of action from there. So today, the focus of today's passage is where, as I mentioned before, Peter now turns to particularly look at how it is that we live our lives as Christians. And so there's a strong focus on the Christian's calling to a life of obedience and holiness. Strong focus on obedience and holiness. But interestingly, it comes with a twist. which is quite characteristic of the biblical revelation. And we'll have a look at what that twist is. It's a twist that motivates obedience and holiness in a way that's very different from the way we naturally think. And it's also very different from the way that all of the world's religions tend to approach obedience and holiness and doing good things. So, and I'll just read the verses that we are focusing on again today. So from verse 14 to verse 21, and I want to just ask you to, while we're reading this, have a look for a distinction between verses 14 and 17 and verses 18 to 21. So just see if you can pick up a distinction there. So Peter says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I don't know if you picked up a distinction there, but we'll develop it as we move through this passage. So the first thing I really just wanted to point you to is a really important Bible principle about motivating believers to obedience. So many of you here are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my wife tells me I've taken up using the word disciples a lot. And that's actually also quite deliberate, because ultimately, as I said at the youth group camp recently, when you look at the Bible, it actually uses the word Christian only two or three times. And I'm not saying we shouldn't use that word. I think it's a good word. The word it uses most commonly about people like you and me who are believing in the Lord Jesus is disciples, is that we are called into a way of discipleship, of walking in his ways, conforming our lives to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I then ask the question, well, or if we think, well, Peter here is now in his journey back to Mount Everest, to where he said these amazing things about us as a church, that we're a holy priesthood, we're a living temple, and so on. On that journey, he feels it's important to provoke us to think about the fact that we are called to holiness and obedience. So if you want to be a holy priesthood and you want to be part of a living stone that's part of a living temple, and you want to be all of those glorious things, then part of your calling, a fundamental part of your calling, is one to obedience and holiness. But what I'm, the first point here is to say, well, what is the Bible, what's the Bible's main way, what is God's main way of motivating disciples, believers, to that kind of obedience? This is an important question. And the reason it's an important question is because all of us are little Pharisees on the inside, aren't we? All of us are little legalists. Legalism comes very naturally. In fact, it's actually quite interesting that while a lot of young people would say, oh, I'm not a legalist, you know, I like doing whatever I want to do, the reality is we have a book that's a fantastic book on parenting teenagers, and it gives you all the answers as a parent. If you want it, parents, I can tell you what it is. No, it's not quite that good, but it makes the point that teenagers are actually very good little legalists, because what you find as a parent is that you'll say, look, Johnny, can you go and clean up the table? And so what will happen is a few things on the table will get cleaned up, but it'll still be a mess. But then you'll say, I did ask you to clean up the table. Well, I have cleaned up the table. You know, the fact that I haven't done some of these extra peripheral things doesn't matter. I have, you know, literally done at least, you know, at least part of what you've asked for. And in a sense, that's just a little illustration. Teenagers are good fun. And that, I think we're all, the illustration there is that we are all little legalists, including perhaps the younger generation who don't necessarily think of themselves that way. And it's easy as Christians to slip into a way of trying to motivate godly living or holiness with logic that works like this. It says, you are not holy enough. So pretend I'm speaking to you or you're speaking to me. Look, brother so-and-so, you're not holy enough in this part of your life. You really should be more holy in this part of your life. Therefore, strive harder to be holy. Right? That's a logical flow that makes sense to natural humanity. And it could work whether you're a Christian, a Muslim, a Hindu, you name it, a raving atheist, but you're trying to tell someone about ethical principles, which is what they do. You know, they want to tell people about ethical living, but just deny that there's an author of those ethics. But the point is that the line of human logic says, you're not good enough. You really should be better, so therefore strive harder to be better. That's human logic about obedience and holiness. And that comes naturally to us because we are, by nature, little legalists and little Pharisees. And the tricky thing about this is there's enough truth in that for it to be deceptive, because it is important that we actually hear what God says and respond in our lives to what he says. But that type of logic, human logic and even religious logic, non-Christian logic, assumes that people will be moved to obey ultimately by the principle of law. In other words, God's commands, what he says you should do, or what is known technically as imperatives. So an imperative is a command. You shall do whatever. So we assume that people will always be motivated by the principle of law. But on the contrary, the biblical model of motivating to holiness is quite different from that. It persuades us first with what you might call gospel motives. In other words, it persuades us first with statements about what God has already done or statements about what it has cost him. If you like, what you might call technically indicatives. So an indicative is a statement about something that already is, you know, a statement of fact. So the point I'm making here is that the way the Bible goes about motivating disciples is not to say you're really bad, you should be better, strive harder. It's about saying these are the specific things that God has already done. Or these are the things that God has already made you. Now, respond with regard to that. So, the imperatives of the gospel, the commands, be holy, always come on the back of the indicatives of the gospel. This is what God has done for you. This is what Christ has already done for you, as we've read in this morning's passage. That's Christian logic when it comes to holiness and obedience. And just in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 is an illustration of this. Paul says, you really are unleavened. He's speaking to the Corinthians. You already are unleavened. That's an indicative. Therefore, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That's an imperative. So there's both. But you don't just get a command and nothing else. You don't just get all these commands of be holy, be holy, be holy. But it's about be holy because you are already this, or because God has already done that. That's gospel logic when it comes to holiness and obedience. Think about Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Now, surely you would think if anywhere God would try and motivate us just by the principle of law, it would be the Ten Commandments. What does God say? Tell me if this is right. Does God say, or does it say, and God spoke all these words saying, you shall have no other gods before me? That's an imperative or a command. Is that what God says? Dawn says no. What about others? It's not, is it? This is interesting because right there in the Old Testament, God has this principle of gospel motivation smack bang at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Because it says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's an indicative. That's a statement of God's redemption already. So on the basis of the fact that you are a redeemed sinner, this is what he's saying, on the basis of what I've already done, gospel motive, therefore you shall have no other gods before me. Do you get the point that I'm making? Is that gospel Christian logic about holiness and obedience is never just, you shall have no other gods before me. It always starts with, realize what God has already done for a sinner like you. Realize the cost of what he's done. That is gospel motivation. Did you pick that up in those verses that we read before, verses 14 to 17 and 18 to 20? It's, if you like, and this is where it gets a bit tricky, and this is where all of us as Christians have got to learn to exercise our brain as we engage with these things, is that it's a bit, the structure of it is a bit like a double helix. You know, the DNA structure, how it kind of interweaves different things in a spiral. In a sense, we can't always see things that are just black and white. Oh, that's the indicative and that's the imperative, and it's always clear cut like that. Often what you find is that these things are like a spiral all woven together, and you'll see that in this passage today as well. So the point here is that God knows that for sinners, while the law causes us to fear, it gives us no power to obey and overcome. So I can stand here and preach the law till I'm blue in the face and command you to obey God in every point. And that's a legitimate function because God gave us the law to actually show us what's right and good and to actually show us the threatenings of doing what's wrong. But if that's where we left you, then that wouldn't be Christian worship. Because Christian worship always takes you from the law and the threatenings of the law, which are real, and drives you or directs you straight back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has himself fulfilled all of the requirements of that law perfectly. That is Christian truth. And so one of my favourite Puritans, John Owen, he makes the point, he says, what gospel principles have not done in your life, legal motives cannot do. What gospel principles have not done, legal motives cannot do. So the main point there, simply in summarising, is that as we come to this passage and as we realise that Peter's focus here is to instruct us, call us to obedience and holiness, realise that that call is not some kind of, it's not a call that could be given in the local mosque. It's not a call that could be given in some Buddhist temple. It's a call that is, yes, to holiness and obedience, but it's on the basis of what God has already fulfilled on your behalf if you're a believer in Christ. So secondly, our calling to be obedient, holy children. Now this is an imperative. Right, so this is a command. And that's why it was important that I try and just distinguish the fact that this doesn't just come by itself. In fact, the context of this command, this imperative, is actually the first 13 verses, which are really talking about the glorious, long-awaited good news that's already come. So in a sense, Peter's already set the scene and he's given us a whole series of indicatives of statements about what's already happened, the glorious truths of the gospel that's already come. And so that's the landscape. And then you have him saying, okay, now I want to talk in verses 14 to 17 about this imperative, this command. In light of this, respond by obedience and holiness. And he actually addresses us, he addresses you as a believer, as being an obedient child. So verse 14 says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. And so this is actually a term of endearment, a term of affection, of actually addressing you as, if you are following Christ, if you're one of his people, you are actually a child of God, that you are addressed with a term of endearment by God the Father. And it begins, is that holiness and obedience does not begin primarily by just seeing God as an angry judge. It actually begins by understanding the gospel and coming to actually grasp something of the fact that, amazingly, God the Father has adopted me, a sinner, as his child through Christ, and that now we're called to be obedient children in the way that we come to him, not conforming ourselves to our former lusts. And the word conforming there in the Greek is about not coming back into the pattern of our old ways, the way, if you like, the form in which we were before we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's talking about lusts. We're actually called to be obedient children, not conforming, not allowing ourselves to be brought back into the mould or putting ourselves back in the mould of our former lusts, a former pattern of life. And as you read 1 Peter, he goes on to illustrate that by way of talking about things like our own human proneness to lovelessness and to selfishness and to bickering and to the selfishness that results in isolating ourselves from others. And also in things like poor attitudes to authority, people in authority over us. Brokenness in family relationships. All these different things that it's... The word lust is, we usually associate that with sexual immorality, and certainly that's one of the things that he has in mind here. But he's actually got many other things that he's got in mind as well, a lot more subtle sins. We're not to be conformed to those former patterns of life, those former emotional expressions of our sinfulness. I was listening to Joel Beakey this week lecturing on a topic, and he's making the point that as sinners, one of the enormous problems we have is that there's so many layers of the way that sin affects the way we think and feel. And that, you know, in different aspects of our ability to, understand and interpret things, and in different ways in which we feel and respond to things, sin tends to actually affect us at so many different levels. And in a sense, the call of discipleship, one reason why it's hard is because it's actually the beginning of a journey of unravelling the impact of sin on every dimension of our lives, starting with the way we think, our motives, our priorities, the way we feel about things, the way that we often feel all the wrong emotions at the wrong times. We're called to holiness and obedience, even right down at the level of our motivations. And it's interesting that in verse 15, the calling here again, this is a good example of how this is kind of a double helix when it comes to this motivational principle, is that on one level you could say, well, verses 14 to 17 are sort of like an imperative, are largely focused on a command, and then verses 18 to 21 are largely another indicative. But the reality is that right here in the middle of the imperative, the command, is another indicative. So the point is that God is like a very skillful weaver who weaves the most intricate tapestries, that have the gospel thread or gospel threads woven all the way through each of the commands. That's why what we're talking about with regard to holiness and obedience as a Christian is dramatically different. No, not dramatically. It is diametrically different and opposite to human attempts at holiness. Because the gospel, what Christ has done, what God has already done freely, completely, on behalf of sinners, is always woven through the commands to actually obey. And that's exactly the point here, is that why are we called to holiness? We're called to holiness because the Father who adopted us is holy. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy. And the word there, which you probably know, but it's worth just being reminded of, is this is the notion of being separated from sin and rebellion and everything that's morally unclean, being separated to God who is perfectly pure and without sin. It's the same kind of idea that the Greeks, obviously the New Testament is in Greek, and the Greeks would use this word for talking about something that was separated unto the Greek gods. So something that was maybe taken out of normal household life, maybe a large impressive bowl or something like that, that would be dedicated to the service of the gods and would just be used perhaps for ceremonial washing or something. So in a sense, it's this idea of being taken out of the sort of the push and shove and dirty realities of sinful life and being separated to the service of God. Interestingly, too, that as believers and as a church, you're actually, the word saints is from this same idea of holiness. So an assembly of God's people, a congregation where you are agreed together to serve the Lord in a certain place is a holy temple. It's holy because you are separated to God. So as a church, we have a specific calling of separation unto God. Now, that doesn't mean separation in the sense of we go off into a little holy huddle and we pretend that we're all really good puff ourselves up. The point is that we see ourselves as being called out by God. The word, again, in the Greek is kind of like a loud calling out, a calling out by name. You are mine. So if God has come to you and you've been converted, it's because God from heaven, by the voice of his Holy Spirit, has called you by name and said, come to me, follow me, take my yoke upon you, because I'm gentle and lowly of heart. God has spoken to you, he's called you to himself to be holy. And as believers, as a congregation, we have that great privilege in a corporate sense as well. And interestingly as well, still in verse 15, he says that you're to be holy, not just in a couple of little details of your life, or not just in what you do on Sunday, or not just what you do when your Christian friends are around, or when you're doing churchy kind of things, but he says your calling as a disciple of Christ is to be holy in all of your conduct. So in every aspect of your life, every part of your manner of life. So as you think about, if I was to analyse the way that I live my life through the week, so today is Sunday, tomorrow will be Monday, Tuesday, etc. How is it that I usually, what is my pattern of life as I go throughout the week, if I'm honest? How would that look if I broke it down and analysed it? And what Peter's saying is he's saying your calling is to absolutely assemble together with the people of God on the Lord's Day, but it's then to disperse out into the world as a holy people, that in every aspect of your life, your work, your family relations, your relationship to your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, in every single aspect of your life, you are called to bring that into the service of God and separated to God. And then again, another, so he's, the reasoning here is reinforcing that point about the fact that be holy because God is holy, because it is written, and I'd ask you to look at Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. So that's back at the beginning of the Bible, the fourth book of the Bible, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Actually, I'm a false prophet. It's the third book of the Bible. Leviticus 11, 44 to 45. And the focus of the book of Leviticus is very much about the holiness of God's people, Israel. This is what it says. It says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So when it says, because it is written, that's not kind of just a throwaway line. Because it is written is because right there in the Old Testament revelation is this principle that is now brought to bear on New Testament believers. Which is, just as an aside, is actually a really interesting little thing to note, is that we dare not downplay or ignore the Old Testament. Again, I heard it said this week that probably out of 100 sermons in most of our churches often, most evangelical churches, there's probably about 5 or 10% that are on the Old Testament. Now, I can understand why that is, but it's not a wise move because the Old Testament, you know, when Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness, and he said that to the New Testament church, what was he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. That was the only scripture Timothy had. And so here we have this calling for us as a people of God in 2012, the New Testament people of God, after the day of Pentecost, and we are called to holiness because it's written in the Old Testament that God is holy. And just before we move on from this point, and this point being that I'm just highlighting the fact this is the imperative, the calling, the command that we as God's people are to be holy, that we're to bring every part of our lives into obedience and submission to God. That's what we're focusing on here. We're actually, to do that, grasping the fact that the God we're talking about at one and the same time is both our Father and Judge. So verse 17. Now this doesn't make sense to human logic because we would always say, well, if God is my Father, then I should never fear him or I should never be trembling at his command. Or we get so carried away with God as Judge that we lose sight of the fact that he's a gentle and generous Father. And yet at one and the same time, in verse 17, we're to call on God, or we're spoken about as calling on God who is both Father and Judge. And why is that important? It's important because we need to actually make sense of what Peter means when he says that we are to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. We are to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. The word there in Greek is sojourn as well. It's basically the idea of pilgrimage. So if you're a believer in Christ, you're actually no longer primarily a citizen of this world, or even, and I'm a patriot, but you're not primarily a citizen even of Australia. Your citizenship, first and foremost, if you're a believer in Christ, is you are a citizen of heaven. And that you are on a pilgrimage while you're in this world. That's why we should never get ourselves so bogged down in our careers and our building big houses and moving to a farm because I always wanted to have a farm or whatever passion it is that's going to carry you away on a mad frenzy. We should always realise that if I'm a believer, I'm on a pilgrimage. I'm sojourning here for a limited time, living in tents, as I go to heaven or travel to heaven. But how are we to live during that time of sojourning? And this is, again, this cuts right across a lot of the way that we would like to think as humans and a lot of the way that even as evangelicals we would think was kosher, because we don't like talking about the fear of God if you're a believer. If I've been converted, then I'm on my way to heaven, God loves me, and it's all good. Well, you know, again, there's a lot of truth in that, but that's not the whole truth. The reality is, Peter is very clear, he says, we are to live with a reverential fear. That's the notion here. It's to be a controlling motive of the life. This fear, this aspect of life where we have a caution, a fear about living before God, wanting, this isn't from Vines, it's not a mere fear of his power or righteous retribution, but of a wholesome dread of displeasing him. I wonder, do you know anything much of that kind of fear? The only reason you will know that kind of fear is if you know how good your Father is. If you know how good your Father is and you've been able to sit, as it were, on his lap, and you've been able to say to him, Lord, I just thank you so much that you've saved me because I am unworthy of salvation, and yet in your generosity you have called me, you've saved me, you've cleansed me, you've given me every blessing. And you know, the last thing I want to do is grieve you. Do you understand something of that? Because that's what it's talking about. That's what this reverential fear is. It's a fear, a wholesome dread of displeasing God your Father. That's a good test of whether you're a believer or not, whether you're truly saved. Do you live in that kind of reverential fear of your Father, who is both Father and Judge? So moving on, we are thirdly, especially to live in obedience and holiness, because we have received an infinite and costly redemption. We are to live in obedience and holiness because we have received an infinite and costly redemption. Now, this is where we move from what was mostly imperatives, commands, be holy, don't be conformed to your former lusts. Now, why? What's the reason? What is the thing that you need to hold in your mind if you're going to be truly New Testament when you walk out of here today and you're tempted to sin? Or while you're sitting there and you're tempted to sin? What is it that you need to come back to your mind? Yes, you need to think about the commands because you need to realize that I need to fear God, I need to honor God. But then you say, but even more than that, I need to think about the indicatives of the gospel. What in the world is that? I need to think about what God has already done, what God has amazingly done. And this is what he says, knowing in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So see where we're going here. We're actually, he's going from obey. Why do I obey? I obey because I bring to mind, I know that I haven't been redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. I've been redeemed with nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. That's the reason why I'm reminded, I'm just about to run off in sin, as I would and as I do, and suddenly God brings to mind, or perhaps more correctly, God's grace works in me to bring back to mind the gospel truth that I know, but I'm probably holding down because I want to run back into that particular sin. God's grace works in me and says, Mark, remember you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's a gospel motive, isn't it? That's a gospel motive that as the first thing that often happens is I get passionate about something and I'm really angry and I want to go off my rocker about something, or there's a lustful desire that I've got that nothing in the world seems to seem better than chasing that desire, right? And one of the first things that happens is my conscience switches on and says, thou shalt not. Now, do I deny that? Do I hold that down and say, oh, no, that's not gospel? No, I say, thank you, Lord, for reminding me I'm about to fly into a spiritual mountain. But that's not where I stop. I don't stop just by looking at the law. I then allow the law to do what it's designed to do, to drive me back to the gospel, to drive me back to Christ, to drive me back to the fact that I was not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Do you see how powerful that is? If we understand that and we allow the Holy Spirit to apply those gospel principles to our lives, how dramatic that is with regard to holiness and obedience. Because holiness and obedience is not some kind of little academic thing that we talk about. It is a death struggle that will happen every single day, every single hour, as you seek to bring all the parts of your life into obedience and holiness. That's how real the struggle of discipleship is. That's why we can preach till we're blue in the face that people should come to Christ. And why don't we come to Christ? Because it costs us everything. Our salvation is free, but Christ says, if you want to come after me and you want to keep your life, I'm sorry, you can't come after me. If you're not prepared to lay down your life and follow me, then you cannot be my disciple. That's why it's costly. But then when I get a grasp of that and I see how guilty I am before God and I hear the law and then I hear the gospel and I see that in the midst of all that, God has done everything for a sinner like me. How can I turn away from a father like that? How can I snub my nose at the blood of Christ? I think the point is clear, isn't it? That just in that one or two verses, Peter has, well, in a number of verses he said, as believers you need to understand your calling is to utmost holiness, to separation from your old way of life and to obedience and service of God. But then he says, he puts that all in a clear focus, a gospel focus, and he says, that is because of what God has done for you. That is because of this infinite price that Christ has paid for you. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And most of you will know that the language there is talking in the language of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, isn't it? It's talking about the fact that God, in his righteous disgust at our sin, cannot take away sin. He can't just say, well, because I'm a loving God, I'm prepared to just forgive the millions of times that you have smashed my law, my moral law. He can't. He's a just judge. But he has said that the blood of the sacrifice atones for sin. Leviticus 17, if you just want to flick back to Leviticus 17, and this really gets to the heart of the sacrificial system and what in the Old Testament it was only but a picture of what Jesus Christ was going to do perfectly. Leviticus 17 verse 10 and 11. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from the people, among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so all of that was symbolized in the Old Testament sacrificial system with the animals and the physical temple and so on. But what was only symbolized and a sketch drawn Those were drawings, if you like, of the spiritual reality that was to come when Jesus came. And it is now Jesus, the Passover Lamb, who has washed away the sin of his people. So there you have the reason, or one of the most basic reasons why we're called to holiness and why we strive after that holiness, is because we need to bring back to mind the fact that we are not redeemed with corruptible things. The one last thing I'd say before we move to conclusion is that note that that section there in verse 18 begins with the word know, or knowing. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. What that's getting at, I think, is that this process of resisting sin and bringing the gospel to bear on our lives, which is a daily, hour-by-hour reality if you're a believer, is you need to be consciously engaging in this process of bringing the gospel to bear on your life. This does not happen while you put it in autopilot and cruise through the day on some hyper-spiritual cloud. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. The Greek there actually gets to the, it's highlighting the function of perceiving, of noticing, of inspecting and discerning. So it's, there's a book, Thinking Fast and Slow, by a very widely read, highly respected, psychologist who's done a lot of empirical study about how we actually think, and he speaks about humans tend to think or have two systems of thinking. And I won't bore you with the detail, but basically what he says is system one is our subconscious, you know, almost automatic way of going through life, that we, you know, I can say 2 + 2 and you've already thought 4. If I say what's the capital of France, you've already thought Paris. So, you know, there's a sort of a semi-automatic way that we go through life. And system two is the actual, what we realise is when we need to consciously engage with a topic, someone says, what's 56 by 222? System one has now said to you, I can't work that out. I need to go and get a calculator. So system two, which is the more analytical and conscious process, and this is not the Bible, this is just some reflections that come from some science, is that it's that conscious process of then having to engage in around a difficult problem. And I think that's a nice illustration of what Peter's saying here, is that Peter is saying, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. So if we just go through life, floating through life, we never get to the point where we actually bring to mind the fact that we must apply the gospel to our lives in this area of sin, that area where we're struggling to love our brother, or whatever it is. It's a conscious active process of thinking and knowing. So in conclusion, I ask you to look at those few verses in Psalm 141 before. And I did that for a reason, because I personally found it very striking when I read it. Just if you can flick back to that and just have a quick look with me. Psalm 141, verse 3 and 4. David says, set a guard over my mouth. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And get this, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Does that strike you to the heart? Because I think what David realises there about himself is a very, very down-to-earth realisation, and that is, sin is attractive. Sin is pleasurable. Sin gives comfort. And the reason why we need the imperatives of the gospel, the commands to holiness and obedience, is because sin by itself is just plain attractive and desirable. And David says here, Lord, he's crying out to God. He's saying, Lord, set a guard over my lips, because left to myself I will say foolish and unhelpful things. And then he says, and Lord, do not let me eat of their delicacies. Because he realizes that as a broken sinner, even as a holy man of God, and he was, he's still a broken sinner, and sin is a delicacy. And so if you're here today and you have not surrendered your life to following the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no ability to deal with this. In fact, Peter, just there in the end of chapter, beginning of chapter 2, this is the way he puts what sin is doing in your life and in anyone's life. Peter says in verse 11 of chapter 2, and he's speaking to believers, but this, just think about the principle. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. If you're not here as someone who has wholeheartedly put up the white flag to King Jesus and said, Lord Jesus, I see that I am a sinner, I'm a rebel against God, I'm not worthy to live, and I'm prepared to lay down my life and follow you, and I'm prepared to have your blood wash away my sins. If you have not done that, then you have no defense against the sin that lives in you, that wars against your soul and that will destroy you. Every single person here is under the curse of sin. But you have no defense, no ability to overcome that. And so what God would say to you is flee to him. The law says to everyone who is in that situation, run to Jesus. See the fact that you're a sinner. See the fact you're a rebel. I'm not going to give you a prayer to pray here, but I would encourage you to go home and get on your knees and cry out to God and say, Lord, I've got no defense against sin. I know that I keep breaking even things that I know are wrong myself, let alone your commands. Cry out to him and ask him to give you eyes to see what Jesus has done, the fact that the precious blood of Christ is in fact precious, truly precious. And lastly, to you who are a believer, what about on Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday this coming week, when you've gone home and you're thinking about, what was it that we thought about at church the other day? Well, the first thing is, do you consciously switch on system two? Do you come to church only thinking system one thinking, where you just float through and a whole bunch of things go in one ear and come out the other, and you've done your religious duty and you go home? Or do you consciously come saying, Lord, I want to know, I want to perceive, I want to discern what your will is. I am prepared to do some work. Kahneman actually says system two, the empirical data shows system two in the human condition is inherently lazy. That's what the whole thesis of the book is, that the reason why so much of our thinking in human life and society is so broken is because system two is inherently lazy. And I would say, as a Christian, my way of interpreting that is to say, I think system two is real, and you know what? I think one of the effects of the fall is that very laziness, that we refuse to engage the deepest parts of our mind and emotions around the things that matter. That's what Kahneman's basically saying. So my question is, believer, are you coming to church each Lord's Day or the study during the week or prayer meeting determined to exercise system two kind of thinking, where you get a hold of these truths and pray them in? And the reason why that's important is that when you're tempted to sin with any of the things I mentioned before, those things are delicacies. They're going to be comforting, but they're going to be raging against your soul. What are you going to do? Well, one thing you should do and you shouldn't ignore is listen to what God's law says. If God's law says thou shalt not, then listen, hear that threatening, because it's meant to be threatening, but don't stop there. Don't stop there, run back to the gospel and bring back to mind, bring consciously to mind, I was not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's ultimately, I think, one of the basic principles of learning to live a life that is constrained by the love of Christ. Are we gospel people? That's essentially what our calling is, to be gospel people, to be people who are constrained in the whole of our lives and shaped in the whole of our lives by the most pivotal thing that ever happened in the whole history of humanity, and that is God the Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth in the form of a man, and he lived and he died in the place of sinners, and he rose again. That is the most pivotal experience and reality of human history. Are we to live in the light of that? And if we do, it will dramatically affect the ability to live with holiness and obedience in a way that is loving God and enjoying Him forever. Amen.